turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17 as we are introduced to this prophet of God. Chapter 17, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." A couple of individuals here that we are starting the chapter off with. Ahab, remember we left off, he was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. The kingdom is divided. The southern kingdom is Judah. This is Israel, the northern kingdom. And Ahab is the king over the northern kingdom, northern part of the country, and it is called Israel. Remember, Israel had a very sordid past with its kings, not a very good tradition of the kings. They all seemed to follow in an evil pattern, an evil way. Ahab was perhaps the worst king in the history of all of Israel. In verse 31 of chapter 16, Ahab was a man, it says, that as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab did more, it tells us, to provoke God in verse 33, the Lord God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So he was a punk. He was a punk. He was a guy that had no regard for God, and worse than that, had no regard for sin. Remember, I talked about this a couple weeks ago, in that he trivialized sin. When you trivialize sin, you basically open the door to every kind of evil in your life. Because you don't see sin as something that hurts the heart of God. When you don't see sin in that way, sometimes we look at sin and we say, oh, it's just the human weakness. Well, that's an understatement. Sin hurts God. God hates sin because he's holy. And sin is only present in unholiness. And so God wants us to see what it does to him. To trivialize it is a mistake. And that's what Ahab did. Now, God has sent this prophet Elijah to point this out to the nation of Israel, that Ahab was a man who followed after sin and had no regard for it, didn't care that it hurt the heart of God, because he wasn't even serving the God of Israel anyway. He was serving Baal, who was one of the most despicable gods of the pagan world. Elijah, who is this fellow? We haven't a clue. Well, we have a couple clues. He was the Tishbite, he tells us, which is not much information except that he's from the inhabitants of Gilead. Some scholars have said that he may not have even been a Jew, but rather from this region that the nation of Israel actually came in to inhabit. Others say, no, that's not true, that he was actually from the tribe of Gad or Manasseh who settled in this area. I have to believe that is the truth when you think about it because of his name. The name Elijah means, "My God is Yahweh." It would be difficult for a pagan or a Gentile or a non-Jew to name their son that if God, Jehovah wasn't your God or Yahweh wasn't your God. And for those of you who may not know, Yahweh, Jehovah, they're the same name. It's just that the name actually, through the history of the Jews and their writing of the Old Testament, were afraid of the name of God. So there is no certainty as to what the name is, and all we really have are four letters to the name, YH and WH, not a V because there wasn't really a V in the Hebrew language in that sense, in that way. And so it was a YHWH or Yahweh is what some might believe. Some would say it's Yehovah, which is also a good name. Either way, we just don't have vowels to the name. So the vowels could go in various ways. So we believe it is Yahweh or Jehovah, either one, and I get going back and forth, so forgive me. Elijah, my God is Yahweh. This fella just appears from nowhere on the scene. He walks up to Ahab and starts to pronounce a judgment from the Lord. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now, I imagine Ahab is wondering, who is this fella? I don't know, but he calls himself, my God is Jehovah, my God is Yahweh. Oh, really? Well, here's a pagan king. Now, he's Jewish, but he's pagan in his practices. He's got Baal as his god and probably many other gods that he would worship at the same time. Well, here comes this man who says, Jehovah's my God, and that's who I'm serving. Notice he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand before this God. I serve this God. I'm faithful to this God. What he tells me to do, I will do. And why is the reason he gives? Because he lives. Notice he says, the Lord God of Israel lives. As the Lord God of Israel lives, he is a living God. He is the God that we serve. Jesus died on the cross, but he rose on the third day, which means he is alive. There are many who hold to what is known as the crucifix. And we don't make a big deal out of these things, but the Jesus that we know, the Jesus that we love, the Jesus that we serve, went to the cross, died upon a cross, but the crucifix doesn't tell the complete story. The fact is that he came off of the cross. He was buried, and he rose again. And so our Jesus is alive. Our God is alive. That's the God that we stand before. That's the God that we serve. He is the one that we have given our lives to. And we, in many ways, become like Elijah, who stands before the living God. And his desire was to serve the Lord and to follow his every word. That should be our desire as well, as we stand before God and live out our lives in his word, by his word. So the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Now, it's an interesting thing. God sends him to Ahab, drops this bomb on him. It's not going to rain. There isn't going to be any dew. You're not even going to be able to lick the leaves for water. You're going to be so thirsty. You're going to be thirsty really, really bad. There's going to be a drought, and that's what he's pronouncing here against them. But then, just as soon as he delivers the message, the word of the Lord came to him and said, get out of here. You better get out of here, and you better get out of here now. Well, there's going to be a lot of anger against him, that's for sure. Jesus said that a prophet is not accepted in his own home. Well, this guy wasn't going to be accepted anywhere. They were going to despise him. But not only that, there's something else that we want to see here, and it's sort of like the invisible ministry of the prophet. In other words, he comes in and he speaks for the Lord, and then he gets out of there. For him to linger around almost makes him the centerpiece of what God wants to do. And I think that's why the Lord said, I want you out of here. It's not about what you've done, what you've said. It's going to be about me. This is my judgment. This is my punishment. This is my doing. And I don't want people's attention to be on you, Elijah, so I want you to get out. And I like the role of the invisible minister. That's kind of what needs to happen. And that as we minister to people, and I see this as a mistake in many cases where somebody wants to train or disciple. We call it discipling. Someone wants to disciple a new believer in the Lord. And what often happens is we have a difficult time letting go of the new believer. We start to become their prophet, their priest, their king, their everything. And really what has to happen is we have to teach people to walk with God and then watch them as they live their own life for the Lord. It's a dangerous thing when we cling too much to someone, to a person. God doesn't want us to get hung up on people. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. That's what he taught us to pray. He didn't teach us to pray to someone else to talk to his Father for us, anyone else. He taught us to have a relationship with the living God, a relationship with him. He's our Father. We can go to him. We can find help in him. Well, in this particular case, judgment was coming, and judgment needed to be pronounced upon a people that were not listening to God. And so the judgment came, and it was going to be a long, drawn-out judgment. In fact, we're taught through the book of James, this was 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 year drought that Elijah declared, and he said, there would not be water until I say so. in verse 4, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So the Lord says, go to this brook, get away from here, go to this brook, and I've commanded ravens to feed you. Interesting, ravens are often symbols of evil things in Scripture, but God has command of all things, all of nature. Even evil things are really bound to obey him if he commands them to. The demons who were cast into the pig, into the swine, remember, they had to obey him, even though they were demonic, even though they were evil. All creatures have to obey the Lord. Well, he said, I've commanded them that they're going to feed you there by the brook, so you go there. Now, why did the Lord speak to Elijah so clearly? Because Elijah obeyed him. Notice in verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. If you want to hear God's voice, if you want to know his will, then you want to determine that you're going to do what he says, even if it's not a good thing. He's saying, go and kind of camp out for a while, Elijah, because you're going to be a hunted man. You're going to be a wanted man. I want you to go in hiding. In verse 3, get away from here and turn eastward and hide. He wants him to hide, to go away. And so he did so, just according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So all was going well. Everything seemed to be doing just fine. It was going along perfectly. And it happened, verse 7, after a while, that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. I found this to be an interesting thing in that Elijah did exactly what the Lord told him to do, but yet he still had a difficult time of it. I see this as a picture of the Christian life, and we're going to see in Elijah's life that it is a very like a snapshot of the Christian life. We obey God, we do what we're told, and good things happen. He takes care of us. He feeds us. He makes sure we have enough to drink. But then there are times when the brook dries up. There are times when things aren't as hunky-dory as we'd like them to be. And things dry up. Our resources dry up. Our funds dry up. Our provisions dry up. Even our soul dries up. And we wonder, why is that? Where are you, Lord? Here's a man who's totally in the hands of God, totally in the perfect will of God, perfect will. He hasn't done anything at all wrong. He's exactly where God commanded him to be, doing exactly what he's supposed to do. Why in the world would the brook dry up? Well, it tells us right there in verse 7, because there was no rain. In other words, it was a very natural reason. So often we think of it as a very spiritual thing. Whoa, God is teaching me something. No, it didn't rain. And because it didn't rain, the brook dried up. But God uses these very natural circumstances to bring about his will. And God leads us through this natural dilemma, this natural problem. So often we tend to over-spiritualize things, and God is in control of this whole thing. Really, if he wanted to, he could have kept water flowing. If he wanted to, all he had to do was say the word. But he didn't. He allowed the stream to dry up. He allowed it to go dry because now here is this guy who's living a life thinking everything's fine, and suddenly he has to what? Trust God. Just like you and me. Isn't that what James told us about Elijah? He said he is a man who went through like passions. He's just like you and me. And we think, and we look at this guy, and we say, no way, he's not like me. Look how powerful he is. I think he thought just like we would have thought at that point. Here we're sitting there saying, God, I'm doing everything you told me to do. Why are you letting the brook dry up? You're rocking my world here. This is a real issue for me, God. I'm trusting you, and now you're making me go through this difficulty. I'm not sure I like this. I quit. And Elijah was sort of that kind of guy. He did tend to throw pity parties every now and then and go through times when he wasn't exactly happy with what was going on in his life. Well, you're going to see it in this chapter. He's not going to be happy with everything that God chooses for him in his life. I'm sure that none of you can relate to that. And here's a guy perfectly in the perfect will of God, completely in the perfect will of God, and it didn't rain. Well, that brings up a scenario or an opportunity for God to go to the next step. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there." Now, Ahab married into the Sidonian family. So what God is doing now is moving this guy right into the heart of the enemy's camp, it seems, right into this miserable place near the ocean. And so that's where Sidon is up there in the west side of Israel. And so he's there, and he says, go and dwell there. And he says, see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, God is directing all of this. None of this is done by accident, but God has his hand on it all. Even though it seems disastrous, oh, the brook has dried up, and you know, really, if Elijah meant what he said over there in verse 1, he said, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Well, when the water ran out, he could have said, let it rain. He could have brought the word, he said the word, and the rain might have come. But he would have been operating outside the will of God, wouldn't he? So often we try to twist God's arm and name it and claim it to make sure that we have our comforts. But have you ever noticed that when we're in the will of God, comfort isn't at the top of God's list for us? I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but he allows us the squirming and the discomfort because through those times, really good things happen. Now, he's going to have to depend on a widow that has nothing, as we're going to see. But God says, I've commanded this widow to provide for you. Now, when we come in contact with the widow, we're going to find out that she doesn't know anything about it. She's, in a sense, an ignorant vessel, willing, but she doesn't even know that she's willing. God is going to use her, which I think is wonderful. How many of us have been used by the Lord and didn't even know it? That's this widow. There was no spiritual revelation to her. There was nothing. In fact, as we go through this story, she's going to have tons of doubts about God and about this so-called prophet of God. But God commands all things, all people, and he uses all people and all things for his purposes, even if people don't realize it. And that includes governments and kings and presidents and every other position of authority that is upon this earth. Everybody serves God. They just don't always know that they are. And in this particular situation, God has commanded a widow to provide for you there. So he arose and went to Zarephath. That's why God used this guy. Everything the Lord told him to do, he did it. He arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and he said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So he's pushing it a little bit. You know, is this the woman? She's going to take care of me. And so she said, as the Lord your God lives, your God, I do not have bread. And so Elijah's thinking, oh, great. She doesn't know she's supposed to help me, and she doesn't have anything to help me with. Have you ever noticed that God sometimes stretches everybody in a trial? Not just one, but it seems he expands his resources or expands his net to include many people. He wastes no time, no energy, and no steps. Everything he does is used for a purpose to accomplish his glory. So he says, bring me some food, bring me a water, bring me some bread. She says, we ain't got none. I only have a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar, and see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So obviously, the famine, the drought has hit and hit severely. This woman has said, this is it. This is our last meal. And I'd love to share it with you, but we're going to go die. And, you know, you look pretty good. You can fend for yourself. I'm just going to cook this last bit of bread, and that's it. Notice what he says. Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and for your son. Well, this sounds awfully selfish, doesn't it? Make for me first. But that's not what this is. In fact, let's read on just a little bit more and we'll explain it. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now remember, on Sunday we were talking from James, we read from James, and how James talked about faith and works. And in there he said that faith without works is dead. Here is that principle in a very practical story. That's what Elijah was trying to say. You give to me first, as if to say, you trust the Lord. You give it to me first. And the promise from the Lord is that you will never run out so long as you trust him. And that is really the biblical principle in all giving, in all that we give to the Lord. In fact, there is evidence from Scripture that it's almost as if God is waiting with bundles and bundles of blessing, waiting for us to take the hand of faith, reach out and take it. But so often, we're held back because we can only go as far as what we can see with our eyes. Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And here is the evidence of something not seen. The prophet said, if you give to me first, you will never run dry. Now, Elijah was a representative of the Lord. This wasn't a selfish thing, because Elijah knew he was fed by ravens. And the Lord was wanting to do something with this woman to show her and use her in our lives as an example of faith. I think of Malachi. In Malachi, there is this principle of giving. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, by the way, for those of you who might want to run to that. In chapter 3 and verse 10, the Lord talks about our tithing, our giving. And he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. It's a challenge. It's the only area in Scripture where God says, I want you to try me in this. Test me. I want you to see, if you'll just take this step of faith, give me what you have, I'm going to give you more than you know what to do with. And that's what this is a principle of right here. You give what you've got, and God says he will give more than what you can have. Now, this may fit into your life. It may not. This is not a teaching on giving necessarily, but it's a teaching on faith. And in this particular case, it may be more than just money that affects you. It may be just the idea of stepping out in faith to serve God. Or maybe God has shown you that he wants you to do something, but you're a little reluctant to do it because you need more evidence, you need more proof, you need more tangible to hold on to, because I don't want to step out and make a fool of myself. Well, the Lord's saying, you know, there are times when making a fool of yourself isn't such a bad thing, because ultimately you wind up being not the fool, but you wind up being the person who's learned to live by faith, and you see what great things God can do by what little things you provide. And so faith without works is dead. And we see her working because she went and did. That's the whole principle of the book of James, that to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. It could have read that she heard what he said and she went her way and made lunch for her and her son and died. That's what the story would have wound up doing. But instead, she did as the prophet said, according to the word of the Lord, and she wound up living. There's the difference. She didn't die, but she lived because she acted in faith, in obedience to the word of the prophet, or in this case, the word of the Lord. And she and her son and the prophet and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up. In other words, the devourer was rebuked or held back in that he did not eat up that which belonged to her. Her own resource was kept and preserved rather than eaten up. That's what often happens. When we cheat God, in a sense, we hold back what he wants us to give. You know, let's just keep it on the issue of money for a moment. Do you honestly believe God needs our money? Of course not. The reality is God uses things like money to teach us about faith, especially when it comes to money, because we are so bound to it. We're so bound to the material issues of life, the material things of life. And he wants us to be set free from those things. And so he says, give it to me. Well, Lord, how much should I give you? Well, and he'll tell you, give me this much. Now, a lot of people make an issue of tithing. I think we can look at tithing legalistically, which means a tithe literally means 10%. I think that God wants 100% of our lives. Everything that we have. That doesn't mean 100% of our money, because I think the gas company and the electric company would have something to say about that, and the mortgage companies and others. But as far as our lives, he wants 100%. And so when we go to him, we should be prayerfully thinking or prayerfully considering what we're supposed to give to him, and then we obey when he reveals it to us. As far as a tithe or 10%, well, I have to believe that some people do not have the faith to give 10%. So ask the Lord how much you should give. If he says, well, start out at 1%, then give 1% faithfully until he increases your faith, till you can give 3% or 4% or 1.5%. There should be a discipline in your life that God is able to teach you about faith in what holds you in your life. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes, as I said, it's just stepping out and doing something. And what happens is we're afraid to do that. We're bound perhaps by our own self-image, by our own fears, by time. And sometimes he would ask us to give of our time, to give of ourselves, to go beyond our fear of maybe being rejected. Whatever it is, there are certain things that God would ask us to go above and beyond our comfort zone so that we can increase in faith and grow in faith. And that's what this story is about. It's not about tithing. It's about growing in faith. And I appreciate that God has put this in the Word of God for us to learn. Well, now it happened. After these things, and everything's going along just fine, you know, he fed off of the river and the ravens for a while, and now he's fed off of the widow for a while. Well, as I said, in the Christian life, sometimes there's ups and sometimes there's downs. And that's the case here. After these things, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that he died. There was no breath left in him. This means he died. So she said to Elijah, "Oh, what have I to do with you, O man of God?" In other words, why did I get involved with you? Now, here's the woman who was about to go and die with her son, remember? Until she met the prophet, and their lives were extended miraculously. But now she's thinking, "Oh, I regret having to be involved with you." And she's associating the judgment that's come across the nation, the drought and everything. She knows it's from the Lord. And now her son's dying and she's thinking, there's some sin that I'm being judged for. The prophet's here, it's a judgment. She assumes it's judgment. Oh, I wish that had never been involved with you. Have you ever thought that? That maybe life is a little harder living as a Christian and you wonder, oh, why did I even get involved with this whole notion of walking close to God? I could have lived for God from a distance. It just doesn't work like that, does it? Oh, God has a way of pulling us in closer to himself because he knows it's best there. It's the safest place to be. And we try and we try and we... Then comes the tough part. In this particular case, it's death. Perhaps with you, it's an illness that's threatening your life. There's something that's scaring you and you're thinking, oh, what do I do? I was doing so well. Everything was going along just fine. What has happened? What have I have to do with you? What do I have to do, oh God? What am I doing? What have I done that has brought this into my life? She says, have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? So often we think the worst of God. That's not what God is doing here at all, obviously. Once again, it's about increasing her life and expanding it even to the fullest. Why? Because this woman wasn't sure where she stood about God. And this circumstance was going to bring a depth of faith that she never thought was possible, and probably Elijah didn't even know was needed. And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O my Lord God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" This is really an encouraging prophet. You know, it's like going to the captain of the ship and, you know, "Captain, what are we going to do? The ship's sinking." And the captain goes, "I don't know what we're going to do. It's terrible. So somebody send for help." That would be a terrible thing. You know, I come to the prophet of the Lord for encouragement and help, and now you're more afraid than I am. Well, maybe that's why he took the boy up to his room and is doing this on his own in private. And he's getting upset with the Lord. "Are you kidding me, God? Have you brought us this far only to kill us?" Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what the children of Israel would complain about when they were in the walking through the wilderness? They were going through the wilderness, and the mixed multitudes, the complainers, they came and they would say that, "Have you brought us out here only to be killed in the wilderness? What's the matter with you, Moses?" It seems to be a similar condition, and it's probably because Elijah is like passioned as we are. He feels just like we feel. We've been there. We can relate to this. We've been through the ups and downs of life. And in the ups and downs, we turn and we gripe and we complain. We doubt. We fear. We have all of these emotions when we're going through these times, wondering, where is God? How could he allow these things to happen? And so he begins to pray, "Lord, God of Israel, what is going on here?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." And then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." I'm sorry, it just seems like such a funny way of saying it. Your son lives. There you go. And this was a wonderful thing. And notice what she says in verse 24. The woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." There was a deepening of her faith. It's not easy going through times like this. And with each person, when we go through them, we're not exactly sure what it is the Lord is trying to show us, what he's trying to teach us. We're not sure what it is that's going on, but we have a couple of bottom lines that we have to cling to. God is love, God is good, and he will never do anything that doesn't relate to what is good in our lives. That's what Romans 8:28 promises us. We have to hold on to that. All things work for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. That's what the Lord is showing us through all of these terrible times, these ups and these downs. And if we're called to God's purpose and if we're willing to obey, that's what we see here, the obedience factor. If we're not willing to obey, like the woman when, you know, he told her to go and give me first, and then you'll find that your bin will never run empty. There's an act of obedience that's required there. Because if we don't obey, if we're going to just kind of do things our own way, then we find ourselves outside of God's protection. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And actually, there is that we're wanting to be a part of his purposes. And if we love God, well, then his will is what we seek. His will is what we desire, not our own. So often what happens is we do our own thing. We find ourselves in trouble, and then we start to shake our fist at God as if God is going to, you know, well, what do you think is going to happen? If you walk away from my protection, I can't protect you when you walk out there. But some of us think that we should be able to do and sin however we want to, and God has to protect me. Who says? That's not the way it works. God wants us to live in obedience, because at every one of these turns here, it could have gone bad for the person involved if they chose not to obey. But we have a great story here because everyone in the story obeys, and that's a very good thing. Well, it came to pass, in chapter 18, verse 1, after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. What we see in this verse is a divine partnership. God wants to do something, and he includes his servants in that plan. I want to do something. You have to do something before I can. And so he says, you go and present yourself, and then I will send rain. The one has to follow the other. There has to be this act of obedience in the child's life. And as we do this as children of God, we go out and do as he says. He shows himself strong through us. This is walking in a relationship with the Lord, walking in faith with God. That's what he wants us to do. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. And there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Obadiah means servant of Yahweh. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And that's funny. This Obadiah was the one in charge, a servant in charge of his house, of Ahab's house, which meant Jezebel's house as well. But Obadiah was the servant of Yahweh. Not just the servant of Ahab, he was the servant of Yahweh. And in this, he couldn't stand for the prophets being destroyed. And so he used the resources from Ahab and Jezebel to actually feed the prophets of the Lord. And so the reason he did that, verse 3, he feared the Lord more than he feared men. It's a good lesson from the New Testament as well. You judge for yourselves, Peter told the Sanhedrin. Should we judge man, or should we obey man, or should we obey God? We have to obey God, of course, and that's what this prophet did, or this servant did. This is not the prophet Obadiah, by the way. It's a different time frame. Verse 5, and Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water, to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So the famine was so bad, now they're scrounging in the wilderness looking for a means to keep them alive. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my lord Elijah? Remember, he's a servant of Yahweh now, and he sees the one who says Yahweh is my God. And so they run into each other, and of course they're going to have fellowship. They're going to talk with each other. And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. Now, Elijah has been hunted for 3.5 years now, and now Obadiah has to go and bring the word that we found Elijah. Well, Obadiah is not happy about that. So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant in the hand of Ahab to kill me?" Now, there was no problem between Ahab and Obadiah. They were together in this. He was actually serving Ahab, so there was no issue here. And in fact, it's believed that Obadiah was somewhat of a secret saint, a secret believer, in that he didn't want to tilt his hand at all. He felt he could do more good helping the prophets in secret than being out in the open, and that's perfectly okay. But now Elijah's asking him to tilt his hand. Oh, what a great story this is, when sometimes a believer comes alongside a silent saint and says, "Brother, get it right. Brother, live for the Lord the way you're supposed to." There are times when being silent is a good thing. There are other times when standing up and doing what's right is also necessary. And here we see a young man that's asked to do the right thing. So he says, "Well, how have I sinned?" And verse 10, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab he cannot find you, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." He's saying, "It ain't fair. I've been serving God from my youth, and now you're going to kill me. You're asking me to commit suicide. That's what you're asking me to do, because I know just as soon as I tell Ahab, the Spirit of God's going to take you to some other part of the country. It ain't fair." He knows the power of God in Elijah's life, and he knows that there was potential for that. As when we get on in the story of Elijah, we'll see that actually take place. "Was it not reported to my Lord," in verse 13, "what I did when Jezebel killed the prophet?" Now he's whining a little bit here. And he says, "Let me tell you what I did for the prophets of the Lord. It's not fair." And he's, as we're saying here, "Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the prophets of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, fed them with bread and water." Yeah, we heard all this. "And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here, he will kill me.'" Does this sound familiar? Remember Ananias in the New Testament in Acts chapter 9. Remember, he was afraid of then Saul, the Pharisee. He's the one that the Lord told Ananias, "Go and lay hands on him and minister to him." And Ananias was saying, "But Lord, you don't know, this man is a killer. You're sending me over there to get killed, Lord." And the Lord basically said, "That's enough. Go and take care of him." And here we're going to see the same thing, this poor guy. Then Elijah said in verse 15, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." Now here's this oath. The Lord lives. He lives once again. He lives, and I stand before him. I am in communion with him. I'm in fellowship with him, and this is what the Lord's telling me, and I am under his orders. I'm going to present myself to Ahab today. So a very good thing as we see this prophet of God living before the Lord in complete obedience. We must learn that. If we're going to learn anything, learn about the obedience of Elijah. We often emphasize his power, the power of the prophet, but there was an obedience to his nature and to his way that it was exceptional. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals," or the false gods. "I'm not the troubler of Israel. This whole thing has come upon you because of your behavior, not mine. I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. You're the one that brought this upon you." And what was the charge? forsaking the commandments of the Lord. Disobedience. Disobedience. More than that, idolatry. Well, they seem to go hand in hand. To disobey God ultimately leads to idolatry. Ultimately leads to serving something else, which is what Jesus was talking about when he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. He was talking about the conflict that we have in our lives when we try to serve two masters. When we disobey the Lord, when we reject the commandments of God, we have no choice but to serve someone else. If we reject God's word, God's ways, then who are we listening to? Well, it may be that you're listening to some other voice of reason, so-called. It may be that you're listening to some other philosophy. It may be that you're listening to secular thought, secular reasoning. It may be that you're listening to yourself. But even if you are listening to yourself, the voice within, following your heart, whatever you want to call it, if you've rejected the commandments of the Lord, it is idolatry. To follow your own ways is idolatry. And I think that's funny that a lot of people say, I'm not an idol worshiper. Well, if you've rejected God, who are you listening to? Well, I do my own thing. Precisely. Idolatry. Something other than God that is leading you. And that's what this man is guilty of in this case. And that's what Elijah was sent to him for. Because he rejected God's commands, and now he's living his own life under some other authority. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And so Elijah now is commanding the king, this is what you're going to do. Go and do it. Get these people, gather them together at Mount Carmel. When we go to Israel, by the way, we always stop at Mount Carmel, and you stand on the mountain where this whole thing took place and look down into the valley and the dried up riverbed. It's no longer dry, it's there, but on occasions it's dry, but you look down and you see where all of these prophets had to meet and all of the people gathered. It's a really great sight. So, verse 20, Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel, Vineyard of God, that's what Carmel means. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. That's really a problem. Elijah's giving them a choice. And he's actually trying to make their lives better. Make a choice. Jesus said in Revelation 3, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This faltering, this halting between two opinions, that's really the issue. Make a commitment one way or the other. If you believe that Baal is your God, then go with him. Go. That's fine. You're free to do whatever you want. And God does give us that freedom. He doesn't force us to. He has set up the laws of spiritual nature. Just like the laws of nature in our world, the natural laws of science and of all of nature. When you think of the law of gravity, whatever goes up must come down. It's the law of gravity. Very simple. And that law of gravity dictates how far we're able to jump, how far we're able to do things. That's a very real law. In the same way, there are spiritual laws. The spiritual law, for instance, of sowing and reaping. Whatsoever a man sows, you shall also reap. That is also a natural law, by the way, in the law of sowing and reaping. But Paul the Apostle turns that around and takes this natural picture and uses it in the spiritual world. There is a natural result from sowing to the flesh, from sowing evil from our lives. The result is we're going to get evil back. And here Elijah's saying, you have your choice, but there are spiritual laws. If you live for God, I promise you, you're going to be blessed. If you reject God and live for Baal, well, you're going to not be blessed. You're going to have a very bad go of things. And so that's your choice. But the people were indifferent. They answered him not a word. They thought they were sitting upon the fence. They were waiting to see, well, let's see what's going to happen here. I'm not really sure. If you guys are going to have a contest, we'll go with whoever wins. And the people found themselves on the fence, is where so many people find themselves. No, I don't really want to argue about those things. Religion's just kind of a personal thing. Whatever you want to do, you just go ahead and keep it. And, you know, I believe in God in my own way, and people make these excuses about all they want to believe. Unfortunately, they sit on the fence. And Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." Now, he was mistaken. He wasn't the only one there. And the Lord will correct him a little bit later. But in this particular battle, he was the only one. "Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, well, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken. Let's put this to the test. Which God is going to respond to this challenge?" Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And I suppose their thinking was that if it didn't work the first time, just jump higher and scream louder. It's not so very different from what a lot of people may do today in an emotional expression of their religion. And they think that if they can get themselves built up into a lather of some sort, if they could feel something emotionally, then they've done something right. And they're often fooled by their emotions. Jesus said that the worship of God must be done in spirit and in truth, not emotion. Emotion is something that we can experience. We can experience it through spiritual activity. The problem is when we try to use emotion to conjure up spiritual activity, we often put the wrong thing in the wrong place. That's what's happening here. These folks are jumping up and down. They're trying to build up an emotional reaction in their religious worship. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Maybe you should cry louder, for he is a god. Perhaps he's meditating, or he is busy, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." He's mocking them. You know, maybe your god's tied up. You know, you should probably cry a little bit louder. And so in verse 28, they did. They cried louder and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushes out on them. Unfortunately, so is the case in such false practices. The worshipers themselves are the ones who become more injured. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. That's sort of funny there. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. How did the altar get broken down? They threw it behind them. They ignored it. They let it run down. They destroyed it for lack of use. And so often that's what happens to a relationship. When it isn't used, it goes by the wayside. And God wants us to develop a practice of true worship with him, that our altar of remembrance with him would never go by the wayside. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed. Now, don't miss this thing here. The nation of Israel is divided in two. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. But notice how God doesn't see it that way. He took 12 stones. The 12 stones, of course, is always the representation of the 12 tribes of Israel. People may divide themselves, and there may be divided nations, but God is uniting them all. God sees them as one. We may be divided as a people in our denominations or groups that we hold to on our own, but God sees us as one, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is a lot bigger than what meets here at this place. There is a lot of people that fit under the tent of Christ, if you want to call it that. But the Lord binds them together in front of them all. 12 stones, and the 12 stones, I believe, are definitely, according to the number of the tribes, the sons of Jacob, and that's what he talks about, the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name, the word of the Lord. He said, I never meant for you to be divided. Your name is Israel, and the word Israel, the name Israel, means God rules or God will prevail. He will keep you. He will prevail for you. He will rule over you. Israel was a person who ruled over himself until the wrestling match that he had with God, remember? And it was there that God said, Israel shall be your name. You're going to be ruled by me, and you will be one people. So he built the altar there. He put the wood in order, cut the bulls in pieces, and laid it on the wood and said, fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. In other words, he's making it impossible for a fire to light. This is a great man of faith. And he's doing, obviously, we don't see it here, but we obviously know he's doing what the Lord is commanding him to do. And it came to pass, in verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, not Jacob, but Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Show them, God. Show them. Now show them. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Lord, light this fire in our hearts too. Burn away all the stuff that doesn't belong, all the religious thinking, all of the religious training that we've had that has led us away from God, all the stuff that we've put into our bodies, into our heads, into our thoughts, into our religious convictions that has caused us to rely upon ourselves. Let us get rid of it all, bring it to the altar of the Lord and say, God, burn it up. Burn it up and set our hearts ablaze with the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we depend on him and trust in him and him alone. That's true worship. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And in truth, truth, not the tradition of men or the belief of what people think, but simply let it be in truth. Lord, light a fire in our hearts. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. No duh. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. No, there wasn't, but he believed it by faith, because at this time there was no sound of rain. So Ahab went up and drank, to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and he looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. It's going to come so hard and so fast, you may not get across the brook Kishon, or it's going to be, this desert is going to turn into a mud puddle and your chariot's going to get stuck. Well, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. That would have been something to see as Ahab comes pulling up and says, what are you doing here? You know, and sees him there. Well, obviously a miraculous man, a miraculous event, and a wonderful lesson for us to learn obedience, to walk in faith, and watch what God wants to do in your life as you learn to trust in Him.